We'll read together verses 1 through 4 of Revelation 11. And here we go. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And I'd like to talk a little bit tonight about the end time witness. And I believe this passage is speaking not of two men from the Old Testament, it's my point of view, but it's speaking to the fact that God is going to have a witness before Jesus comes. And we see that, hold that place, we see that in Matthew 24, verse 14, I believe it is. This is the verse we should know. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom, notice it's of the kingdom. It's not of the church, it's not anything else. It's the good news of the kingdom, that which the Hebrew prophets spoke of, the time when God would come to the earth and bring justice and peace, and the lion would eat straw like the ox. This good news of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness. For a witness. We think so often of people getting saved. We think of building churches. Those are other aspects of Christendom. But I just want to talk tonight of the witness. That is, of portraying truly that which needs to be portrayed. And in this case, it is the nature of God and His kingdom, the true person and way of God, and what He's doing, to bear witness of it. Like you would, like a watchman, kind of, like you're saying, this I have seen, and this is what is going to happen. This gospel shall be preached for a witness, so that the nations shall know beyond doubt the will of God. And then the end shall come. So we're speaking of an end time situation. And back in Revelation 11, as we back up one verse into the 10th chapter, the last verse of the 10th chapter, we see that this is an again prophecy. A prophecy and a witness are very close in thought. Every true witness of God is a prophet. A prophet is not merely someone who predicts the future, nor is a prophet someone with a gift of prophecy. But a prophet in the biblical sense is a witness. It's like Abraham. Abraham was God's prophet. We don't read about Abraham predicting the future, as we ordinarily think of Isaiah or Jeremiah, but Abraham was a true prophet of God. Moses was a true prophet of God, and even though he prophesied just a little and mostly his job was leading, nevertheless he was a prophet, because a prophet in God's sight is someone. Remember, I believe it was God spoke to one of these kings that Abraham tried to sell Sarah to, and he said, leave this man alone, he is a prophet. And yet Abraham never prophesied as we think of prophesying. We wouldn't think of Abraham. But see, God, to God, a prophet is someone, is a man of God. He's a man of God. And as such, he is a witness, because God is invisible. God is invisible. And people today in the world, in America, I do not think they have a true notion of God or His kingdom at all. Because what comes forth is not a witness of God or a prophet. There's no prophet in that sense. But rather you get a message about this is what our denomination is like. Or this is the way in which we would lead you to the Lord. I wonder sometimes whether people are led to the Lord or whether they are led to the beliefs of their denomination. I mean, leading somebody to the Lord is one thing. Leading them through the four steps of salvation may be something else again. But that being as it may, our nation does not have a good concept of God, and the reason for that is the witness has been faulty. The witness. The problem is with the witness. There's not a true witness. Americans would very well get the impression today that God loves them and is so anxious that if they even nod in God's direction, He'll fall all over them like an indulgent grandfather over his grandchildren. And this is a false witness. God is very stern. He is very loving, but He is also very stern, and He can be very, very harsh. He can be very, very cruel. From our standpoint, when our prayers are not answered, when terrible things happen to us, as Job says, the thing that I feared came upon me. And then we get a different understanding of God, and it shocks us. And we say, I remember C.S. Lewis was very happily married for about 3 years when he was 60, 61 years old, and been a bachelor all his life, and he's married to a woman by the name of Joy Davidman. And he was very happily married for about 3 years, and then she died of cancer. Well, she had cancer when he married her. It was no big surprise. But Lewis, from the time of his conversion, which happened in his middle age, I guess, not when he was a young man so much, but he wrote many powerful works. His work on that's called... what is it? Not Simple Christianity, but Mere Christianity. Mere Christianity has been tremendously used of God. It was the message that turned Charles Colson to the Lord. And God has used Lewis's books till it won't quit. He's called the agnostics, the apostle to the agnostic, because he has a way of touching the intellectual. And many intellectuals, because Lewis was an agnostic, and many intellectuals, have, like Colson, have been touched and moved and brought to Christ through C.S. Lewis. Tremendous fruitfulness in the man's life, not to mention the Narnia stories, which have been such a blessing to children and so on. But here, after all this is done, he marries this woman, and then she dies. And if you want to read a man coming to a knowledge of God that he never had all his life, you want to read his book, Grief Observed, which is the story of Lewis' reaction to his divorce. And it starts off, he doesn't have anything very nice to say about God. And then he ends up, he's kind of come to terms with the fact. And God granted him another 2 or 3 years of life, and I'm sure in that time he got back to his God again. But he, all through that book, God, I never dreamed. Why didn't somebody warn me that you could be so cruel? Why didn't somebody tell me? You know, the idea is you kind of put the knife in and then turn it an extra time for good measure. It's one long anguish cry of a soul screaming in the night. And you see, he thought he knew God. But he found out that he didn't know all there was to know about God. And much of that may have been that no one had ever borne to him a true witness that God is not tender with our flesh. God sees the flesh as an instrument to his glory. And while he watches over us with tender loving care, when he's ready to do a spiritual operation, his bedside manner, something is lacking. His belief is operate and get it over with, and boom, boom, and you're, oh, you know, God, and you're 6 months getting over the pain. Evidently, no one had ever told Lewis that God is like this. And we are bearing in our nation a false witness, because multitude upon unnumbered multitudes of church people who believe they are waiting for a rapture that will take them up to a picnic in heaven, and are not, and all they're fit for is judgment, and they don't know it. And the reason is the watchman on the wall has been more occupied with the dinero. It's a terrible thing to say about the ministry of God, but what can you say? It's the money which is the root of all evil. And it makes weaklings of us all, I guess. And it has caused the ministry to cave as the American people demand an easy gospel. And the ministry has turned from bearing a witness to trying to build churches. And that's fatal. That's fatal. God never called us to build churches. He called us to bear a witness. When you bear a true witness, sometimes you have a backdoor revival instead of a front door revival. They go out the back door. That's the last you ever see them. But that's the only kind of man of God worth listening to, and the rest is a lie and a deception. There shall be a true witness. And as we see in Revelation 10:11, we see the again prophecy, the again witness. Thou must prophesy again. And there shall come in the last days a witness, a prophecy. And we see then in verse 1, the measuring of the witness of the church, the judgment of it, the evaluating of it, the relegation of the outer works of God to the nations, because he's not ready to deal with that. And then we find the empowering of his witnesses. Notice he says, my witness. This is something that God has created for his own use. And then he says, they're going to prophesy or bear witness. You see how the two overlap there? For a specific time. And then he speaks of their tremendous anointing, a double olive tree, a spirit without measure, much as abode upon Jesus, and that there are two lampstands, that the lampstand always represents Messiah, or that which is of Messiah, in the tabernacle, the golden lampstand, the witness of God. And finally, their status. They stand before God. Not the God of heaven, but the God of the earth. Because you see, the message of the kingdom, Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven, because the rule is of heaven. Mark and Luke refer to the same kingdom as the kingdom of God. And the idea is that it's coming to the earth. The kingdom of God is the rule of heaven come to the earth. And the good news of the kingdom, the gospel, this gospel, or good news, is this: God's will shall be done in the earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. Thy will, see, that's rule. Thy will be done in earth. And because the message of the end time is not a message that we're going to die and go to heaven, but rather a message that, Christ is coming to rule the nations of the earth, he's referred to as the God of the whole earth. These witnesses stand before the God of the earth. It's a witness of what is coming to the earth. Hear, O nations, God is coming. Rejoice, O earth. God's will shall be done, as the Psalms say, in the earth. Now, we notice as we go on with this that these people are given unprecedented power, especially for destruction. So we find here an end-time witness which moves into a Laodicean period, which moves into a time, as we can see, when it seems like there can never be a true witness. The more you hear about what's going on it seems that the whole Christian church has gone mercantile. It's just sold its soul to a mercantile gospel, a trading, Paul has it, a peddling. It's a peddling of the gospel. I refuse to peddle the gospel. That's why I won't advertise my books on the radio. I will not do it. That's peddling. Peddling. I will not peddle the gospel. Another translation, Paul speaks of those who peddle the gospel. God hasn't called us to be peddlers. We have nothing to sell. And may God take from us the selling of the gospel. We have nothing to sell, nothing to convince. We have a word from God, and this is what God is saying. And if people hear it, fine. If they don't, fine. The witness must be born. And every human being must make his choice. And there is no currying of favor. Only two men of the Bible ever use the expression, the Lord God before whom I stand. And one of them is Elijah. I say is because he's still alive, as we know from the Mount of Transfiguration. And the other one is Elisha. And these two men said that. And they are, their lives typify, as we've gone through so many times, many of the things in the lives of Elijah and Elisha typify the things that the two witnesses do in Revelation 11. Not that they are the two witnesses, it's that the spirit of Elijah and the spirit of Elisha shall come on the church in the end time, that they may work the mighty miracles with that same disdain of Israel and the world that was exhibited. And I don't mean disdain in a bad sense. I mean that Israel was terribly apostate under Ahab, and instead of becoming a part of that wretched mess, these two stood aloof and said, this is what God is saying, Israel. This is what God is saying, Samaria. This is what God is saying, Syria. This is what God is saying to the Arameans and the rest. Without fear, without favor, with no taint of filthy lucre, with no politics, with nothing but a true witness. Elijah was a true witness. Elisha of the double portion, signifying the end time, the greater works, is a true witness of God. One thing that I like about the witnesses of God is that every witness of God is eternal. Once you become a true witness, whether it's Noah, see, Noah goes on today bearing witness. Daniel goes on today bearing witness. Abraham goes on today bearing witness. Once you become a witness of God, you become eternal. Every witness of God is eternal. See, we're talking tonight about what constitutes a witness and how God makes witnesses. And bearing witness, ye shall receive power and ye shall bear witness, has far more to do with the man or the person than it does with what they say or do. The witness, first of all, you have to have your witness, and then you have the empowering of the witness. When Jesus empowered the apostles in Acts 1:8, you see what they had been through? They weren't new church members. They were the distillation of many thousands of people who had followed them when everyone else had left, who had followed them, left their business, left this, left that. Like Peter says, we're following you. Thomas says, let's go up and die with him. See, this was a highly select group. And he said to them, don't leave Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And we like to think you can take anybody, dump God's Spirit on him, and make him a witness. That's not true. That's not true. First, you must have, see, these, they have the olive tree too, but they stand before God. So God today, among other things, is preparing a witness. And we have a lot to learn and a lot to be and a lot to become. It isn't just a case of getting a gift and going forth. What Dino Vail and I were talking about that today. What constitutes a witness? He called down, he wanted to discuss something that I had written about. A witness the witness to the nations, it's called. He got a great blessing out of that and gave the book to someone needing another copy. But he and I are in total agreement. You can't give somebody a gift and then they go, you know, do the thing in the gift, and that in the church that makes a prophet. A prophet is a man or woman made by God. Made by God. It's someone who knows God. Not someone that got saved yesterday and got some gift and they can stand up and preach like Isaiah. That doesn't make a prophet. That's a gift of prophecy given to the church. But when you're talking about a prophet, not even in the sense of the ministries of the Christian church, but in the overall biblical sense, you're talking about what every Christian is supposed to be. Someone that when you look at them, like you look at Isaiah, or not Isaiah, you look at Elijah, and you know there's a God in Israel. Somehow you look at it, you know there's a God in Israel. Because you know this man cannot be touched with money or politics or frightened. And he could be frightened, and he was frightened of Jezebel. And because he, like James says, he's subject to like passions as we. But James is exhorting us to be like Elijah. He says, remember, he's like passions. But when you look at him, you know you're not looking at somebody who's going to manipulate you to get an offering, or to build their church, or to consolidate their kingdom, or feather their nest, or give you a big hue and cry about the starving Ethiopians take the money and build apartments in L.A. You know you're looking at God when you're looking at Elijah or Elisha. And that's what God wants of you and me and brother, sister, nothing short of it. And if we come short of it, it will be because we got off the bus. Let's go back to Jeremiah around the first chapter. Jerry had a wonderful experience with God, this boy. He was a good Jewish boy. Jerry was a good Jewish boy. And God picked him out. And in chapter 1, verse 4 of Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah is one of the great witnesses of the great God that God made great. Jeremiah 1:4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. So much for predestination, Brother Van Cleve. Here's a fellow that was sanctified before he was even born. I like that holiness move right there. I'm for that. Get sanctified before you're even born. Now, this is something that if you're pregnant, to pray for if you're a child. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Now remember, he said, this gospel shall be preached unto every nation. And remember, he spoke to John and he said, thou must prophesy again before kings and tongues. It's a witness. It's not a gift of prophecy in the church to build up the body to exhortation and comfort. It's a witness to the nations. This gospel must be preached for a witness unto the nations. God needs prophets today to the nations. It's the nation of America that is suffering. It's the nation of England that is suffering because their prophets have let them down. Their prophets love, give ye, give ye. And it says, it put something between their peace and they cry, between their teeth and they cry, peace, peace and prosperity. That's right. Just put something between their teeth and they cry, peace and prosperity. In the Old Testament, it says that. I think it's in Jeremiah. Very thing that's coming through today. Put a little something between their teeth, a little money in their hand. They cry, peace, prosperity. And God doesn't want that. He needs the nations go begging for a prophet. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. Evidently, he wasn't even to the age of talking. I don't know. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out. Now notice in the two witnesses, you see that kind of destroying thing, don't you? To root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant. Now before things are set right in your life or mine, or in the United States of America, wherever it may be, before God builds and plants, he tears down. I have had some pretty stern music teachers in my life. And boy, some of them, you start with them, they charge more money than all the rest, and they act like the rest didn't know anything, and they start you again with middle C on the piano. That's the way it is with experts. They figure you know nothing, and they tear down everything, start again. Well, if you've never been in music, you know how that goes. But that, anyway, that's the way they do. And that's the way God does with us. He doesn't come and build on a rotten foundation. Just tear the house down, tear it down, tear the thing down. I'm not going to build on that. That's right. Boy, that tearing down is no picnic. You see how he says that? To root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. So you start with destruction. You say, well, Jerry never did anything like that. Well, if you read the book of Jeremiah, you'll find that he did it by letters. God would say, write to Ethiopia, write to Egypt. And God, see, you never know when God speaks to you how he's going to interpret it. So you have to not only get the prophecy, but then you have to wait on God to find out how he's going to fulfill it. Now, if someone came to a charismatic church, and they came to you, and they came out of nowhere, didn't know you, and they gave this prophecy over you. I'm going to set you to pull down it. I'm going to set you. You know how you'd go home? You go home walking on hind's feet. I mean, wow! Do I dare tell anybody? Shut up, Ben. If I tell anybody, will that make me proud? Am I proud? I mean, you'd have such a battle with your Stetson, huh? Trying to get it to fit on your head. I don't know if Jerry had that problem, but that doth happen, I'll tell you today. We get the Lord is going to do so and so and so, and you just picture yourself driving around a big black Cadillac, waving your hand over the multitudes while they weep or stand transfixed. Weeping for joy over sobbing congregation. So let's turn to chapter 15 then and see Jerry, catch Jerry another vignette and see how he's doing in chapter 15. We're talking tonight about the making of a prophet. They're God's idea of a prophet. A little different from ours. God's prophets don't always drive limousines with licorice lights. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 10. This is what Jerry says to his mother. Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me. As a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. Well, he should have known that when God told him he's going to tear down everything. Why do you think people was going to take that? With a big smile, say, oh boy, here comes Jeremiah to tear us down. Oh, let's take up a love offering. No. God send you. How do you think they're going to receive the two witnesses breathing out fire? You think they're going to hold revival meetings in big tents? You breathe out fire on people, you got problems. You torment the whole earth, and believe me, they're going to get rid of you or even with you at the earliest opportunity. Is that right? We want to be a prophet. Do you know how Israel, let alone the world, Israel has always treated their prophets? Oh, God would give you, I think the Lord told me I'm a prophet. I think I heard the Lord told me I'm a prophet. You better weep. Do you have any idea how the church historically has treated its prophets? You think they have great congregations? Jesus said, which of the prophets have they not stoned? And they didn't want to be a prophet. Whoa, my mother. Whoa, whoa. I have neither lent nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me. The Lord said, surely I will set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in a time of disaster. Now, as long as things are going well and smoothly, and everybody's got money in the bank, the prophets will get stoned. But you wait till the nation is in an uproar, and it will hear its prophets. Right? They will hear you in a time of disaster. That's the thing about a prophet, you know. There, and when we look at Revelation chapter 11, this is not exactly a group of Sunday school teachers sallying forth with a suitcase full of prizes for the best scholar. These are troublemakers, God's troublemakers. The prophets are God's troublemakers. You sure you want to be a prophet? Is that what you want to be? A party pooper? Yeah? Is that what you want to be? When it says, when Samuel came into town, the elders trembled. And they said, are you coming peaceably? How'd you like to have that? You know, everywhere you go, people see it and start trembling. So I want people to love me. Well, then you don't want to be a prophet. I want people to speak well of me and be nice to me. You don't want to be a prophet. Yeah. We're talking tonight about the making of a prophet, that God is going to have prophets in the end time, and they can't just be endued with power, they have to first be made. You not only have your olive tree representing the anointing, but you have your lampstand standing before the God of the earth, and that's what we're talking about. You don't get that role or status overnight. God is very fussy about his prophets. They are my witnesses. My witnesses. Not the church's witnesses. Not their own witnesses. They're somebody that I have called out for my own unique purposes. Then we jump down to verse 15. Of Jeremiah chapter 15. Thou who knowest, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. There were men from his hometown, Anathoth, who sought his life. They were trying to kill him. Know that for thy sake I endure reproach. That word reproach there. Jesus said the reproaches of them who reproach thee have fallen upon me. Now, when a church starts off, we'll take Pentecost, for example. Now, there was a tremendous reproach on tongues in the turn of this century. Oh, they were treated hard, called ignorant holy rollers, despised people. There was a reproach on tongues. You talk in tongues, you're mad. What you need is a psychiatrist. Well, now, where is tongues now? It's across the tracks. Some of the finest churches are Pentecostal, large, 5,000 people, ornate, paneled churches, lack for nothing, expensive organs. There's no reproach. There's no reproach there. You take the mayor in there. There's no reproach. When you lose the reproach, you've lost Jesus, because the reproaches of those who reproach God always fall on Jesus. And every time the move loses the reproach, God moves again to make sure there's always a reproach. So God is moving today past tongues, and where he is moving, there is a reproach. There's always a reproach on the prophet. The prophet is never popular. He's always bearing the reproach of God. People do not want him around. The church people do not want him around. He's got a stigma on him that makes you want to, I don't really want to be seen with him. He's not in favor with the brethren. The cross is always a reproach. Not the cross of Christ. Our personal cross is always a reproach. God gives us a reproach. Jeremiah, as every true prophet, every true witness of God. If you want to be a true witness of God, you cannot expect to be one of the boys. You cannot go to a place where there's merrymaking and all this and expect it's going to go right, it's going to go sour, and you very well may be the cause of it. Because God does not give his servants to abandonment and frolic. They are very, very sincere, and God is on them all the time like a duck on a June bug. Say, it doesn't sound like a very jolly life. It's a very peaceful and joyous, but it's not frolicky, and it's not fun in the current sense. It's not a life of fun in the flesh. The flesh withers and dies like a stuck pig in God's prophets. The flesh cries out, oh God, as Jeremiah is crying out for here. The spirit rejoices, but the flesh dies, because God will not give his glory to another. And when he's making a witness, he doesn't want a witness who is witnessing of his own joy. We've got a mistaken idea, you know, if I do my job better than anybody else and have peace, then men will see how good I am and they'll what I got. You ever hear that ad nauseum? I don't see that on the cross of Jesus. Just say, what an amazing success where you are. I want what you've got. I was taught that years ago, you know. You know, if you're a better gymnast than anybody else, you know, whatever you are, ask God so you'll excel and beat everybody, and then God, they'll want what you got. Christian athletes in motion. How about the guy that got beat? He's out everything. God, the contest, the gold medal, and everything. No, that is not how God shares his glory with a human being. People are looking at you. They want what you got, see? They don't want God. They want what you got, whatever's getting you what you got. Oh, that's not God. God very often will shine through on the loser. That's right. That's right, Ray. The winning isn't the thing. The thing is God. It's that God come through. Sometimes you can see God more clearly than you ever will when a person is in a deep tragedy. Somehow you get a glimpse out of the side of your eye and you see Jesus in that life as they fall brokenly in their misery. Yeah. I saw that one time. I was reading a story of some missionaries in South America and they were being tortured and they were being forced to eat their own dung. And as I read that, I was around the 30s or the 40s, this happened in South America when it was before the new Pope came and they changed, when there was real vicious persecution against the Protestants. And as I read that, I suddenly had a glimpse of Jesus. And I knew he was with them. Witness. A witness. Jeremiah says, know that for thy sake I endure reproach. Thy words were found, and I ate them. And you remember the angel came to John in Revelation 10, and he says, here's the book. Don't read it. Eat it. Thy words were found. You can have a head full of knowledge and not know God. You can have a head full of doctrine and not know God. I mean, you can know the Greek and the Hebrew and not know God. God doesn't come from reading the Word, though that's important. God comes when you eat it, when it becomes part of it. You know, people can hear Revelation, understand Revelation, and really be out there when it comes to the knowledge of the Lord. And some poor monk hidden away somewhere in a monastery that doesn't know 1/50th of the Revelation will know more about God in a minute. Because God is in his heart and he has eaten the Word and lived it. This isn't what we know that's important in the kingdom. It's what's in here, and you have to eat the Word to get it inside of you. You just make it real. Just has to get inside. And do it. Watchman Nee says, if you know more of the Bible than you're practicing, it'll turn to poison on you. Thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. That's a mark of Christian maturity. For I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. See, Israel was recognizing he was from God. Israel was backslidden at this time, and it was a reproach. And so it is. You see, if you go into a fine church where there's no reproach, and everything is orchestrated, and it's going according to the printed program, and everything is nice. And God moves on you, as he did on Fox the Quaker, standing up in an Episcopal church, in the high church, and crying out in England, this is not the house of God. You know, you bear that reproach. That was God saying that through George Fox. And I suppose people intuitively know that, but they don't say that they do this, and maybe don't even know consciously that they do this, but church people gang up on God. They gang up on God, and they'll gang up on the prophet, and Jezebel in the church, worldliness in the church, will go for the juggler of the prophet every time. They don't want any tongue-speaking caterwauling in the aisle. I can remember when people used to have a travail in church. I haven't heard that in years. You remember, Brother Van Cleve, when people have a travail? I mean, you'd be going along, mind your own business, you know. And all of a sudden, some woman in the congregation let out an unearthly scream. And everything had stopped. And people would pray, and she'd pray and scream. Of course, that could lend itself to posturing in the flesh. But in those days, it was real. And when that travail was over, you just feel the rain coming down. I mean, you knew that something had happened in the spiritual realm. I haven't felt that in years. Because, you know, you get a nice church. I mean, it's people not used to somebody give you a heart attack. We got to watch for that. I remember David Wilkerson saying one time he had his real nice church, and his dad came into the church, his real nice varnished and everything, brand new. His dad came and put some dirty boots on the pulpit and just left them there for the congregation to look at. Things were too nice. He said, I have been called by thy name. And in verse 17, I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers. Prophet's kind of out of place when things get hilarious. Prophet is a person of gravity, and I'll tell you why. Because they have suffered so much at the hand of God. They appreciate so much 5 minutes peace that they don't want to blow it. So wherever they are, they're watching their P's and Q's. They're happy in their own small little way. But they don't never let down their guard, because they get chastened when they do, because God wants them as watchmen, and he's jealous over them, and he wants their attention, and the moment their attention gets down on the merrymakers, God says, not there, here. And you might get your arthritis acting up on you or something. But you get the message, yes sir, Lord. He's jealous over his prophet. I mean, with a capital J, all caps, underscored. Jealous. And he wants their attention, I mean all the time. So you don't sit in the circle of the merrymakers. You thank God you've got your program together for a half hour at least. There's nothing breathing down your neck. And you just sit and praise God. Oh, thank you, Lord, for rest. You want to be a witness? Or would you, you want to be a witness of God or just tell about what you know? That's not a witness when you tell about what you know. The lawyer says, objection! That's hearsay. Church all the time telling what it thinks. It heard, it saw sometimes, somebody told them. The lawyer says, objection! That's hearsay. And the judge says, please limit yourself to the facts. What have you seen? Just describe it. Don't interpret it. Just describe it. Then he says, nor did I exult because of thy hand upon me. I sat alone. I don't know. You know, God so often through the Bible has dealt with one person. It's a fright. And I guess whether it were Noah or who it is, who it was, it must be a real trial. You know, because Israel's always saying, as they said to Moses and Aaron, they love to say, all the Lord's people are holy. Who do you think you are? You take too much on you, you sons of Levi. You take too much on you, you sons of Levi. All the Lord's people are holy. Yeah. There's that in the church. We must be right. How could the vast majority be wrong and some uncultured whatever be right? But it's happened every time with God. He's always down to one guy, whether it's Ezekiel. You know what God said to Ezekiel about Israel? He says, you're dealing with a nest of vipers, scorpions. That's a nice thing to say about the circumcised of the Lord, his anointed. But that's the way God has done consistently. And David, you think with surely a king like David will be popular? Read the Psalms. You get the impression that everybody on David's staff was against him. Huh? From the general right on down to the cook and on down to the shoeshine boy. Everybody, and you read David, they're all risen up against me, false witnesses such as breathe out cruelly. About every other psalm, if you read it, David is calling out about somebody's against it. It's always that way with God's prophets. I don't care whether it's Malachi, Isaiah. God says to Isaiah, go and make this people's heart heavy so they can't hear what you're saying. Wonderful send-off for a young man. They're criticizing Amos. Amos says, I'm no prophet. He says, I'm a fruit picker. But God said to me, you know, and off he took. You go through one person. Look at Elijah. Elisha. You don't see half a dozen prophets or not. One. Why is it? Look how God used Paul. Even the other apostles wouldn't listen to him. Peter says you can't understand the man. All by himself. And the church, as fast as he'd leave town, the church would go off with the Judaizers. Paul said, you're preaching out of strife and contention, trying to get me in trouble. They're peddling the gospel. People are taking your money, knocking you all around, and you love it. He says, I come and preach for nothing. And treat you like a nurse or children, you'd rather have somebody come slap your face. That's exactly what he said. Then you're happy. Then he defends himself. He says, I'm an apostle. He says, I may not look like one, but I am. Same today, isn't it? We look, we figure, all those people can't be wrong. You want to be a prophet? You want to be a witness? Huh? Is that what you want to be? Think about it. God is making witnesses today. And we're going to have to forget about the popularity contest and start finding our satisfaction with God and God alone. So, okay, Lord, the world's against me, but I got you. And the Lord says, boy, you and me together, the elephant and the mouse, we'll shake them. Huh? We'll shake them. Because of thy hand upon me, I sat alone, for thou didst fill me with indignation. He is indignant Everywhere he looked, they were betraying God. It was this sottish nation. Israel would have a few little bits of times that they'd serve the Lord, and immediately they'd go into apostasy. And it usually was the faults of their leaders. And Jeremiah said, this isn't right. This isn't right. He's reading the paper, watching the television. Indignant. He said, why has my pain been perpetual? Never lets up. You know why that is? That's, remember when God sent that thing to Paul? Paul said, oh, let this thing leave me. It seems from a reasonable study of Galatians that Paul had an ophthalmic condition. He had evidently a visible and repellent discharge from his eye. And when you go through and just read it without bias, and you say, what is this talking about here? It appears from the text that he had some kind of a disfiguration of an eye. Remember he said to them, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. And my affliction which was in my flesh you did not despise, but received me as an angel of God. And there was sent this thorn in his flesh to trouble Paul. And Paul prayed, oh God, take this thing. Oh God. Three times. And the Lord spoke to him. What did the Lord say? Yeah, my power is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul recognized that when he went to a place, the more he was upset and the more pressure and pain there was upon him, the more the power of Christ, the counterbalancing power of Christ, was coming forth. It was bringing death to him, but life to those to whom he was ministering. And eternal life always comes like that, always comes from the cross. I do believe the reason that Western civilization and Eastern civilization to a certain extent, but Western civilization most thoroughly, has been influenced by the writing of the Apostle Paul more than any other human being. Oh, you read history and you see what the epistles have meant, especially since the nations have come into being after 1400 and so on. It's the writings of Paul that just molded those nations. And even in the Middle East, Audrey likes to comment, isn't it remarkable that Turkey and Greece, where Paul spent so much time, have today so little to show for it? Isn't that remarkable? See that someone, they've just arrested a couple of ministers in Greece because a boy got converted to them, and the Greek Catholic Church is the state church of Greece, and so they've given them a 3-year jail sentence because one fellow got converted off of this ship Anastasis. So it's just a sideline. But what I was thinking, if you study about England, you study about France, you study about Spain, you study about Germany, you study about Italy, and not to mention America, England, and Scandinavia, and the writings of Paul. And I think that fruit, which numbers, you know, how can you count the people that have been brought to Christ through one man's writings, is because he spent so much time in jail. Because he was brought so low. Because the things happened to him that he did. And that's just the way God does. He brings forth his own glory out of a broken human vessel. See, my glory I will not give to another. He takes care of his servants. But he keeps them in such a place where they're crying like Jeremiah, God, why? You know, as a boy you come, you sanctify me before I'm born, and here I am, trying to serve you. I love you, you're home my whole life. My pain won't quit. My pain won't quit. Oh, we have such a shallow gospel today. I've been reading lately, as you've heard, till you're sick of hearing it, but I've been very engrossed in a book about a Catholic saint by the name of Saint Therese. And whatever one may think about the Catholic liturgy and practices and implements is beside the point. This girl's attitude toward God and the love and the willingness to suffer and bear reproach, and her insight into it wasn't important to torture yourself. What was important was to be immolated by God's love and bear that love for sinners. The purity, the totals, went into a convent when she was 15 and was just, everyone had to admit, if anyone's called in this place, it's this young lady. Just took the ladies there in the convent, I mean, they say something to you and in reply you have to kiss the ground. I mean, it's total submission. And with joy, as her life was poured out in her one desire that sinners might come to the Lord. And you compare that with the charismatic foolishness, and you get some idea of how far off the course we've gotten today. How we do not understand God at all. And God wants witnesses who do understand Him and are not leaving America with the impression God's just falling all over Himself like a good-natured Santa Claus to make you happy. He's got one goal, and that's to make you happy. We've got to have people rise up who say, "Thus saith the Lord, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And bear that reproach, because don't you know, the nice church is going to rise up and join the American government and ostracize any remnant that preaches that this nation is in sin and is headed for judgment fast. The reproach will come from the churches. But that is what God is saying. God is not buying the abortion, the homosexuality, and the rape, and everything. God is not buying that thing. There's no incident that takes place that is not recorded and shall be answered to in totality by every principle thereof. So it take a long time. That's one thing God has. We thought the white throne judgment is going to be over in 5 minutes. I think that's going to go on for a few thousand years, that white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, until every human being has had his case thoroughly gone over. Every idle word that a man shall speak. He shall give an account in the day of judgment. How much more an abortion, a perversion. If you give an account for every idle word, how much more? And people think they're getting by with that because of grace. Every action shall be accounted. Every action. Everyone, every man, it says in Romans. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And that's what the prophets are saying. The kingdom is coming, America. The kingdom is coming. And it's not what you're thinking it is. It's not a picnic rapture. It's a day of fire. It says, "Woe unto you who desire the day of the Lord. For it's as if a man run from a lion and a bear bit him." And Joel 2 says, "A day of darkness and of gloominess as the mountain spread." That's the true gospel of the kingdom. You say it's bad news. It's bad news to sinners, but it's good news to the oppressed of the earth. It's good news to the Ethiopians who are starving. It's good news to those who are suffering. It's not good news to the affluent nations of the so-called free world. It's not good news to them at all, because they are as Lazarus. And the rich man. The affluent nations are as the rich man, and Lazarus is on their step saying, "My sores," and they're worried about their balance of trade and all the rest to keep the political machine happy and well-oiled. And God is not interested in politics. He's interested in starving children. And when they're all gathered up to Abraham's bosom, whether they ever heard the four steps of salvation or not, like the beggar, just because they are poor. Has not God chosen the poor, heirs of the kingdom, and the rich, He says, go to now and howl, and your goal shall be as a cancer, and it shall burn your flesh. And that's God's word for the affluent nations of today. In verse 19, therefore thus saith the Lord, if you return to his prophet, then I will restore you. See, Jeremiah was getting away. He's complaining. Before me you will stand. See, they stand before the God of the earth. See what you have to do to a man to get into the place where you can stand before God. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, our materialism is a worthless, you will become my spokesman, my prophet, my witness. They for their part may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. People say, I sin. Now, why don't they come running after me? No. No. Let them come. Let them come. I'm not talking about not going out and getting the sheep. We are to do that. But we don't go people's way to please them. They turn. They turn. I will make you, if you do this, I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. And that is the reward of the prophet. Though Jeremiah suffered so much, there came a day not long after these words, and Nebuchadnezzar came, and he overthrew Jerusalem, tore down the temple. The Ark of the Covenant has never been seen since. He went through the land. He dragged off the royal family. People were killed. People were deported. But God had promised Jerry, he says, you walk with me, and I'll keep you. Nebuzaradan, very, very prominent official under Nebuchadnezzar, came with his retinue through the gates of Jerusalem. Where is Jeremiah? Where is Jeremiah? The king put him in prison because of his words. Take me to him and be quick about it, as you value your life. Nebuzaradan came and stood before Jeremiah, and he said, the land is yours. If you like, I'll bring you to Babylon and take care of you there, or you can stay here. It's up to you. One man. How did Nebuzaradan know that? Do you know how? God told him. God told Nebuchadnezzar to go against Jerusalem. God told him to take care of Jeremiah. And so in the day of distress, the prophet emerged as a king. And so shall we too, because judgment's coming. And if we bear the reproach in the day of God's visitation, when the wrath comes, Nebuzaradan shall come, the heathen, and say, the land is yours. You can go and we'll take care of you, or you can stay here. Praise the Lord. There's a reward for the prophet.